Our scripture text comes from Luke chapter 9, and it's technically just two verses, 49 and 50. And so we'll read those together, Luke 9, verses 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Gracious God, we pray for help in understanding and applying your word. Calm our hearts and minds and give us pliable hearts as your spirit speaks through your word. And we pray, O God, that the children would be calm as well. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're in a section of Luke in which the disciples make mistakes. And the good of having an inspired record of their mistakes is that we, the church, down through the ages that have followed them, may know that God's will, what it is, and so that we will not make the same mistakes ourselves. What it was that caused the Apostle John to admit this incident to the Lord, we do not fully know. We may never know, but we do know that one of the mistakes the disciples had just made was to try to do the Lord's work without faith. They had tried to cast a demon out of a boy, not trusting God, and they couldn't cast it out. Then they had made the mistake of thinking that greatness in the kingdom meant being elevated over other people. And now it comes out that they had found a man successfully casting out demons in the Lord's name, and they, because they were of the inner circle of the 12, had tried to stop him because they said, "He does not follow with us." Jesus' response tells what to do when we see others doing the Lord's work who are not part of our group. What we need to take to heart is that others, despite differences, are not working against our ministry, and it's a sin to try to stop them. This is a hard text to preach. It's possible to err either by compromising the meaning of Christ's instruction here by weakening it, or by compromising the teaching of the rest of Scripture, say by making this verse prove that other important scriptures no longer apply. I propose to handle this scripture by asking five questions of it, beginning with how do we understand it and ending with how do we apply it. So let's ask that first question. What was the man doing when the disciples confronted him? Verse 49 tells us, John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." John, one of the sons of thunder, one of the zealous sons of Zebedee, admitted this incident to Jesus. And it was after Jesus told them that the least among them was the one who would be great. And if any wanted to be great, he must be servant of all. Maybe John was confessing that what they had done was sin, now that he knew his Lord's will concerning greatness in the kingdom. Or maybe John admitted this in the way of asking whether the 12 held any privileged position as apostles. Did they not have dignity above the rest? Well, they found someone at some time when they weren't there with Jesus, and this man was casting out demons in Jesus' name. This man was succeeding where the 12 had not too long before failed, and if the cause of their failure was faithlessness, we must conclude that this was a man who had heard Jesus preach at some time. He was one of that crowd that had been around Jesus before, that he was a believer with faith in Christ. And as a man of faith, the demons became subject to him and he was casting them out. Isn't it true that this man was doing the Lord's work? Defeating the enemy, Satan, and freeing people from the bonds? That was what Christ had been doing ever since the beginning of his ministry. Christ was taking back territory that was held by the evil one. He was freeing prisoners. And so this man, he was serving Christ. He was doing kingdom work. He was doing good in the name of Christ. Now, was he doing it perfectly? No. We don't know the reason why he didn't follow with the rest of the disciples. Apparently, he wasn't one of the 70. He wasn't one of the regulars. Maybe there was something that he should have done better. Maybe he should have sought more instruction or permission. Maybe he should have followed with them. He wasn't serving perfectly, but he was doing Christ's work in Christ's name. Well, what then was the disciples' reaction? It was this: we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. We tried to stop him. We tried to rein him in. We tried to put a stop to what he was doing. We made it our business to censure his activity. And the reason why? He doesn't follow with us. He's not part of our group. He's an unknown entity to us. And we didn't expect him to be successful, and that's why we tried to stop him. The disciples here were expressing an exclusivist approach to Christianity. The seeds were already growing in their minds that if they couldn't be the ones doing the Lord's work, nobody should. And if they had persisted in this, they would have become narrow indeed. They would have said, "We're the only true Christians and you aren't, so join us or stop." But what was Jesus' answer? It's in verse 50. But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Jesus is Lord and God. And he gave a command to John, to the 12, and to the whole church down through the ages. The command is, do not stop him. Why? He isn't against you. And if he isn't against you, he is for you. In other words, he's not the enemy. The disciples have made the mistake, have made a mistaken enemy identification. They have targeted the wrong man, a man who's on their side. Who's the enemy? It's Satan, and it's sin that has wrecked this world. It's the death that's spread over all of us that hurts humanity. Our enemy has done this. And Christ's disciples sin if they try to stop the friend who is helping people and inhibiting the enemy. Now, this is, interestingly enough, not the first time that God has had to correct some disciples for this. One other time it was Moses, a type of Christ, yes, and he needed the help of 70 elders to do the ministry before him. And in Numbers 11, it says, "Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him," that's to Moses, "and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, 'Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp.' And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, 'My lord Moses, stop them.' But Moses said to him, 'Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. You see, even Joshua fell into this same error. But Moses said, don't be jealous of that mantle of power and service that God gives to others. Moses needed that 70 elders. Likewise, the 12 couldn't hold a monopoly on Christ's ministry. Would that all the world were serving Christ, even if they were doing it imperfectly. Isn't it true that we've sometimes thought this way? When we've seen someone else succeeding where we failed, someone with faith who is serving, and we wanted to stop him because he was wrong about some issue? Isn't it true that Christians have sometimes bristled at another church or another individual or a mission that wasn't part of their inner circle? And isn't it true that there are exclusive groups within Christianity who say they are the only true church and the only Christians and all others are false? This is an error, indeed a sin, that a genuine believer such as John or Joshua or you or I could make. I'd like to tackle just two more questions about this passage, but in order to do that, can I point out a fact that is presupposed in Christ's command? That presupposition is that there will be genuine believers who are not part of our group. So, what should we believe about the others who aren't in our group if we believe the Bible? What should we believe about those if we will believe the Bible? Well, the first thing we must believe is in the universality, sometimes called the Catholicity of the Church. Catholic means universal. And the reason the Church is Catholic is because when Christ went away into heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit to carry on church building on earth. The Spirit who proceeds from Christ can be in our church and the church down the street. The Holy Spirit can be in believers in Wales and West Virginia and Waziristan. This universal church is not something that we will necessarily be able to see with our eyes. It's an object of faith. The scriptures say all who believe on Christ have the fellowship of the Spirit. Thus the church confesses Catholicity in her creeds, especially the Apostles' Creed, where we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints. And this verse before us supports the doctrine of Catholicity. Our confession of faith likewise has a chapter on the communion of saints. We believe the Bible says we have communion with all who are saints. I'm afraid that people in non-Reformed circles assume that the Reformed churches are so narrow and exclusive that if you're not wearing the right color tie, you're not a believer. It can be hard for someone who thinks that way to darken the door of a Reformed church if they think they'll be regarded as an outsider or an unbeliever. I wish every Christian would read our confession, this confession that we believe is an accurate statement of biblical truth. In chapter 26 of the confession, it says, all saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his grace, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. Saints by profession are bound to maintain an holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God, and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. This is what we believe the Bible teaches. We believe that there are other Christians not of our denomination who have full fellowship with Christ and union with him in sufferings, death, resurrection, and that these Christians will be with us in glory. In the present, we're united in love. We have obligations and duties to others, both spiritual and material. Why should we not stop them from doing the Lord's work? It's because they're our brothers in the Lord. To stop them is to treat friends as enemies, to damage kingdom work with friendly fire. So, and this is the last question, but the longest, how do we apply this practically? What do Reformed Presbyterians in Quinter, Kansas do when other Christians are succeeding at kingdom work, maybe even succeeding where we've failed? I have several thoughts that I think are in keeping with Scripture, and the first one is, be glad. Be glad. You know, when others are laboring at Christ's work, when they're helping others in Jesus' name, when there's the flavor of the gospel and the weakening of the hold of sin and Satan over people, be glad. Rejoice when you hear that the Dunkard Brethren are having a revival. Be glad when you hear that a Bible study is forming. And don't bristle because it's not us. As Jesus says here, do not stop him. Whoever is not against you is for you. Can I tell you some good news? I heard recently that the Bible Church in Gove is flourishing and that some Roman Catholics are even attending now. We don't know why new converts and Roman Catholics aren't flocking through our doors, but let's rejoice that they're going to the church in Gove. We should also pray for the efforts of others. The work of salvation is God's work. We want it for all men. We should hold all other groups that we know of before the Lord in prayer for their success and that Christ be magnified and for the graces that only the Lord can provide. I heard recently of a Methodist church in Pakistan. Now, as you know, we have Reformed Presbyterian missions in Pakistan. We really want those to succeed. It's easy to be jealous of an established Methodist church, but wait. Ask yourself, would you rather have a Methodist Pakistan or a Muslim Pakistan? We should pray that the Methodists would be successful in proclaiming the gospel so that Muslims would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. We should pray. Another application for us is that we must forgive the ones who hurt us. We have to forgive the ones who hurt us. It's easier for any group of Christians to think they're closer to Christ and a part of his inner circle if they have been persecuted, especially by other Christians. But if blood guiltiness attaches to one Christian tradition or another, would it not be wonderful to forgive and to be forgiven? To pursue the obligations of unity in the communion of saints with forgiveness and pardon? What about us as covenanters? It was the Church of England under Charles I who forced episcopal practices on Scottish Presbyterians. It was Anglicans who brought misery on our ancestors, ruthlessly killing 18,000 of them in the killing times. But today, look, the Anglican Church is doing good in parts of the world where we are not. Here in the States and in Africa, rumors reach me that the gospel is preached clearly, uncorrupted, and strong. Can we forgive the Anglicans for wrongs done in the past? It seems we must if we are to obey Christ. And so also we must shun exclusivism. It wasn't that long ago that someone handed me an audio cassette from his church, and the speaker there claimed that theirs was the one true church, and he excluded everyone else, especially Reformed Calvinists. He circled the wagons, so to speak, and had his congregation amening loudly as he attacked those not true Christian Calvinists. The funniest thing was that he caricatured us all. He made up propositions we don't even believe and then burned them to the ground. He didn't touch the truth or the spirit of our doctrine. It was exclusivism, but this passage says we're supposed to be friends, and in a world where, quite frankly, friends are few, we ought not shut each other down. Also, we must trust God for the behavior of others that we don't understand. It's hard for us to understand why, for reasons we don't know, God doesn't terminate some kind of wrong-headed or muddled Christianity. You know, the ones who are really, really not following with us. But we have to trust that God knows what he's doing in the grand scheme of the world. When we hear that something is happening that we don't comprehend, for example, that some group completely opposed to our doctrine is having a Bible study and we're not sure what conclusions they'll draw, what good it will be, we have to just trust God for what we don't understand. And if we're trusting God on behalf of other people, we also have to trust God for our own efforts. Sometimes we might wonder what's wrong with us that we don't grow by leaps and bounds. There's much we don't know. Didn't Paul say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase? We don't know what God is doing with the Reformed Presbyterian Church in Quinter. We might want the next revival, but it might be God's purpose for us just to water. And in his time and way, he'll give the increase. We must trust him. And this then is the last, but perhaps most important application. We have to strive for unity. We have to strive for unity. The men's breakfast, the ladies' study, the Friday study at the Dunkard Church. I know some of us have gone to the Dunkards on occasion for worship in the evening, and sometimes they've worshiped with us. I'm told years ago that our pastor was out of town and we joined together, theirs and ours, for one Sabbath worship and they sang psalms with us. We've gone to the ecumenical luncheon at the apartments. We participate in funding the pantry. Visible unity is something we should all strive for, even as our Lord prayed in John 17 that we would all be one. Does unity mean that we should disregard all doctrines and practices that keep us from worshiping together? That's probably the nagging question that has kept you on the edge of your seat until now. Should we accept a subjective view that we all just worship in the way that suits us best and distinctions are groundless majoring on the minors? Well, the answer actually lies in the definition of unity. Is unity obtained when we abandon truth so that we can be together? What is unity? The answer lies in the reality behind that communion of the saints. The close bond we have to all other believers is grounded in union with Christ, which comes by faith in him. Remember that Christ said, I am the truth. Thus, all believers are united with Christ, the truth. And the scriptures tell us that union with Christ began in God's eternal decree. I'm not preaching to you some footnote obscured on the text of an academic theology. It's right on the pages of Scripture penned by the Apostle Paul. He teaches that our union with Christ means we're going to treat Christians with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. It's Ephesians 4, 2 through 6. But, and this is the point I am making here about unity, Paul says the underlying reality for treating each other this way is that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. It's Ephesians 1, 4. It's the eternal purpose of the triune God to unite us in Christ. And unity in Christ is expressed in the decree of election. So communion with each other rests on the reality of our common election. It's this common union with Jesus through the Holy Spirit that makes for most intimate fellowship with other believers, even the ones not in our group, even the ones who don't believe in election. And so we then wonder, should we surrender truth? Should we minimize doctrines that have divided us so that we can all worship together? Should we have, on the other hand, a list of fundamental truths of the faith and dismiss all the others so that we can have visible unity? And I think the answer is actually pretty clear. Which part of God's revealed will should we be willing to disregard or break or teach against ourselves just for the sake of visible unity? Which of God's commandments should we be willing to break or teach others to break just so that we can be visibly united? I am reminded of a prophet in 1 Kings who disobeyed a simple command, and the Lord sent a lion to kill him for his disobedience. And what of Daniel, who was asked to break the Lord's food laws while he was in Babylon? They were just little laws. They weren't the fundamentals of the faith. But he obeyed, and God blessed his obedience. And so, while we must not stop the work of a brother who's not in our circle, we must acknowledge his real union with Christ and with us. We're not licensed to abandon truth for the sake of unity. So how will we ever strive for unity, as we must do? The answer is simple, but it's profound. Union is with Jesus, the truth. The Bible, his word, is truth, John 17:17. And we can progress towards visible unity if we will agree to abide by the Bible. I'm wrapping this up, but I ask you to pay attention to me a few minutes longer. One example, one place where this is happening is in NAPARC, the North American Presbyterian and Reformed Council. The council states the basis on which 13 denominations have come together. They say, we affirm the basis of the fellowship of Presbyterian and Reformed churches to be full commitment to the Bible in its entirety as the Word of God written without error in all its parts. The churches of Quinter could be more unified too if we could be concerned and committed to the truth. Having a common confession is not impossible. We must seek unity in the Scriptures because they are the truth. One of the best things you and I can do to build unity of the church is to abandon the idea that God speaks directly to us in our head or in visions. You know, people say, God told me, And it's the opposite of what God supposedly told someone else, or it's contrary to Scripture. Does God contradict himself? Is truth true for one person but not another? Can God ever be in error? Sometimes very well-meaning Christians say, God will say something different to each one of us in his word. And when we believe that, as we read, God may be speaking to one person in one way, but to another in another way, or when we believe God is just speaking to me and no one else, the authority for acting resides in the person, not in Scripture. I bring this up because to use the Scriptures correctly, we must believe that God has committed his revealed will entirely to writing. It's in the Bible. We read to find out what God says to us, not to see if God will say anything to us. The Bible is God's word. It does not contain God's word. This book is objectively God's word. We must submit to every part. All churches use the Bible. But when we say unity must be in the truth of Scripture, that can't mean bouncing our subjective opinions off of God's word to get his agreement. If we will seek visible unity, we must all agree to conform to what the Scripture says, period. The best thing you and I can do for visible unity of all believers is to submit ourselves to Scripture as the only way God speaks today. It is the supreme judge in all controversies of religion. It's the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. Anything else will prolong divisions. I hope you're encouraged by this. Others will be doing the Lord's work. They'll be here on earth. They're not working against us. So let's be the disciples who do not try to stop them. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we have sinned. And that this is a difficult matter because we have been sinned against and we've been maligned and misunderstood. Lord, we trust you, asking your forgiveness of our sin and asking that you would increase the visible unity of your church for all our good. And we trust you for what you're doing with others that you have not given us time nor place to do. And we ask that we would all be perfected, even as you are perfecting your church. Perfect us and perfect others. And may our unity and love for one another be known the world over. May our testimony be powerful that we are your disciples. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.